The first passion prediction. Peter says it shouldn't be this way for Jesus. But Peter was not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. The second passion prediction. The disciples argue about which of them was the greatest. The Lord Jesus showed them how he was last and servant of all, and how they ought to receive even a little child. Tonight we see the disciples, our forefathers, thinking in a human way again. First, with respect to riches. The rich young ruler had just gone away sad, and Jesus said, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. Maybe they're so common that we don't have that amazement, but if you think about it, if God isn't favoring the rich, if it's difficult for those who have the means, the capability, the time, the resources, as well as the favor and the blessings of God, if they can't get in, then who has a shot? Jesus repeated himself, reminding us of his earlier discussion about the little child. "Children, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. Children." It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. It's easy to understand the disciples' confusion and what they're thinking. It's the way that our old Adam thinks. We've got to do something. We've got to show a little effort, get a little ahead. We can see who God blesses. We can see that here below, can't we? It's clear in the ease and the luxuries afforded the rich. But Jesus, who put a little child in the midst of them, you know, those "I'm the greatest" debating disciples, that's who he just puts a little child in the middle of. Jesus did it again and reveals how God's ways and thoughts are not ours. To us, if the rich aren't blessed, if they don't have God's favor and blessing, if they don't have a leg up with all of that leisure time we think they have, right? To think about God, to dwell on religion maybe, to go to the library and crack open those books, or maybe to donate of their abundance and earn some credit with God, or donate of their time and get some credit that way. After all, God's blessing them, so it seems like, you know, it falls on the biggest pile, huh? While the lowly ones, though, are left to work, pay the bills, all the way to the end of day, and then punch the clock all over again. If the rich don't have a shot, then what hope is there? Well, you see, when religion becomes just about all that you do, or all that you think you are, then Jesus and his words are incomprehensible to us. When religion is all about what you do, no one is saved. Everyone is left exceedingly astonished, saying, "Then who can be saved?" And we all know the sad, sad answer to that question then. But our Lord Jesus revealed the divine, good, happy, happy answer. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Ah, so God is capable. And oh, how I want to jump right into grace alone and faith alone. But what follows next in the text is this. Peter began to say to Jesus, now pardon this hasty interruption of Peter, my bad, but we're likely anticipating Peter to fall flat on his face here, right? Peter began to say to just be quiet, Peter, and let Jesus keep talking, right? Right? Some dough statement from Peter. But does Peter begin to say something wrong? Let's listen to what Peter says. See, we have left everything and followed you. Well, well, well. Perhaps that whole last and first talk, maybe that early rebuke even, you know, maybe all that started sinking in a little bit. Maybe Peter has a few things ordered properly. 'Tis better to have Jesus and nothing else at all than to have the whole world and forfeit your soul. But this must be more than Peter has made a good bet on Jesus, right? The Lord doesn't say, well, you've chosen for your selfish benefit in the long run. You haven't played the short game, you've played the long game. Good on you. Instead, the Lord Jesus simply said this, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. How? Right? Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In this earthly life, there will be struggle and sacrifice. But we don't do it for personal gain, certainly not worldly gain. We live our lives for Christ and for his gospel. Those are the true riches. Those are the true rewards. Jesus is not a means to an end. He's the end and the means. It seems to be a nice conclusion then. But we really haven't even got started. Sorry. Tonight we consider the third passion prediction. It's after this astonishment over Jesus' teaching about how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of heaven that Jesus shows how he himself will open the kingdom of heaven to every sinner. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem on that way. And Jesus was walking ahead of them, of course, right? And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Aren't we still? And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, look, open your eyes. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. With the third passion prediction, when you compare it also to Mark and Matthew, we see the handing over of Jesus to the chief priests, and then the scribes, you know, and then the subsequent handing over from the Jewish leadership to the Gentiles. That's something new. As well as for what purpose they hand him over to the Gentiles, so that he would be crucified. But did you hear how hard it would be to open access to the kingdom of heaven? The Son of God and the Son of Man must suffer and die and be crucified in our place. Did you hear how hard it is to enter the kingdom of heaven? You must forsake any work of your own reason, ability, good deeds, all filthy rags fit for the fire. You must rely completely upon Jesus. Surely the disciples were listening this time around, right? This is the third time. They've already had two strikes, right? Peter wouldn't say no again, would he? Surely they wouldn't argue about who's the greatest, would they? But then James and John and their mother Salome, right? ask Jesus for a favor. Jesus said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Talk of glory, huh? Matthew includes it as the mother's request. I don't know if they just pushed mom forward or if mom was just concerned for her baby boys, who knows. But say that these two sons of mine are to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Well, let's go with a gracious interpretation first, shall we? What believing mother hasn't prayed that her child or her children would have eternal life with Jesus? Seems like a decent request, right? But the request seems to be a bit off. And why? Well, we have to look at Jesus' reply. "You don't know what you're asking," right? So, apparently, they don't know what they're talking about. They don't know what they're asking for. The question isn't just simply, "Please keep them and us in the faith to life everlasting." It's a question about where you are when Jesus brings in his kingdom and glory. It's about the kingdom of Christ and where James and John will sit. And it seems that they're misunderstanding all of it. The kingdom is no earthly kingdom. The chairs next to the Lord Jesus aren't chairs of power or influence or standing. The Lord's next words help us narrow down why they don't know what they're asking. "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Well, they say that they're able, but I can't help but think that they still have no idea what they're talking about. For one, Christ's cup is unique. It's a little dark now, but that's the window that has that cup in it, right? He alone is going to drink the cup of the Father's wrath down to its dregs. God's wrath over all sin. That's a cup that only Christ drinks down. Christ alone will be baptized with the bloody baptism of the cross. And yet Christ does incorporate James and John into his suffering, as he himself said, "The cup that I drink, you will drink." I almost want to say, you'll taste it too, right? Christ will drink it to its dregs, but a taste is left over for you and for me and for James and John, who take up our cross and follow our Savior. Yet, you know, when it says, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." But to the right of the cross and to the left of the cross, those places were already prepared for others, criminals who would be hanged at his side. Right when Jesus entered into his kingdom, into his glory, to reign over sin, death, and hell. There's your king. There's your king of glory. Lift up your heads, you gates. Behold your king of glory. So then the third passion prediction falls into the pattern again. Thought they would at least, you know, foul tip one, right? No. The disciples get angry with one another. This time at James and John. And the Lord Jesus calls them over again. Sits them down, probably. And taught them about how different his ways are than our worldly ways. Gentile rulers lord themselves over others. Powerful people exercise authority and power over others. But the Lord Jesus, who has power and authority over all, laid down his life for sinful man, the likes of you and me. So struggles for power and prestige are over. They have no place. It's not how God's kingdom is. It's not how reality should be then. In God's reign, the greatest one, God, is the one who dressed like a servant and washed the disciples' feet. The first of all, the sinless Son of God, became the lowest, worst sinner of them all and suffered the Father's wrath for us all. This is how it goes in the kingdom of God. The Lord tells us of his passion. We listen, but we're tempted still to think in human, worldly ways. We see power, money, riches. We look at God's words, and all we can think about are ourselves. We pray for power, for positions of influence. We know we aren't number one, but can we at least be next in line for power in our lives after we give lip service to God? Simply put, Jesus tells us the things of God, and we so quickly set our minds on the things of man. So Jesus must tell us again and again and again, Sunday after Sunday, absolution after absolution, as we hear those words of holy baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the blessed name in which we are found. And the sign of the cross is made at every single blessing, reminding us of how our God loves us and how we receive the blessing. He must tell us again and again, take, eat, take, drink, my body, my blood, for you, for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm with you. I'm with you always to take away your sins. The Lord Jesus must tell us over and over and over, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And with that, the kingdom of heaven is open to you all. Sit where you will. Amen.